Let's hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 37, verse 12. Joseph sold by his brothers. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord.
Claire, my wife Claire, has got three younger brothers and a younger sister. And her youngest brother is called Nick. Now, Nick is not what you would, he's definitely not a Christian. He's not even what you would call a religious man. But he is a spiritual man. He's phenomenally interested in spirituality and particularly Eastern religions and New Age religions and that sort of thing. And he lives a very hippie kind of lifestyle. He doesn't have a permanent job. He takes temporary work to allow him to be free to travel and things like that. He lives in London. But particularly when we were living in London, in the first few years we were in Wales, he would go for long periods of time to India. What he would do, he would come back to this country and he would work really intensely for a month or 6 weeks or a couple of months as a carpenter, working on film sets in London and on TV sets and things like that. And he'd work and he'd save as much money as he could. And then at night he'd get bar jobs or whatever jobs he could get, just to gather as much money together as he could. And then when he got enough, he'd buy a ticket to India and he'd fly out to India to go and study with a guru in a place called Varanasi in northern India. And then he would spend a year, 18 months, as long as he could in Varanasi, and he was studying tablar drums under this Indian Hindu master and studying Eastern mysticism and religion. And when he ran out of money, he'd then come home again and he'd work really intensely for a few more weeks, gather some money, and go back out again. And there was one time when he was out in India and it was getting towards the end of his time there before he had to come home. And he became phenomenally ill. He picked up a stomach bug. He certainly wasn't eating in the best restaurants around. And he picked up a tummy bug. And he just had an upset tummy for weeks and was getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And into this situation where he was already weak, he was traveling between two villages one day when he was set upon by robbers who beat him. And they took his wallet and they took his passport and his watch and stripped him and beat him and left him on the roadside, already terribly sick, weakened, now beaten up as well. And while he was lying on the roadside thinking, this is it, this is the end of the story, I'm going to die, a man appeared on a moped, pulled the moped up, got off and walked over to him. Now already dozens of people are just passing by. A body lying on a roadside in this part of India isn't that unusual. But this guy came, saw he was in trouble, parked the motorbike, an Indian guy, took care of his wounds, put him on the back of a bike, drove him to the nearest hotel, checked him in, paid for him, got him a meal, got him a doctor, got him a room. And Nick said literally he was in the reception room and they sorted out his room and he said, I turned around to say thank you and this guy had gone. One second he was there paying. Paying the bill. And the next moment I turned around and he'd gone. And Nick, like I say, he's not a Christian, not a spiritual man, to this day says, I had a visitation from an angel. And we'll say, well, what difference has that made to your life? Do you want to know about Jesus? Do you want to hear about God? No, but I know that God sent an angel to look after me. And it's a number of years on now, and if you speak to him, he's still convinced that God sent him an angel. And I just wonder, how often do we encounter angels and not know it? How often do we encounter people whom God has put in our place? Maybe they're not angels. Maybe they're just people whom God has put in our way to get us onto a certain track or get us onto a certain pattern or to move us in a particular way. And we just don't know it. The scripture says, doesn't it, that many of us have entertained angels without knowing it. I believe that God is more active in directing the church and directing us as individuals than maybe we give him credit for. Often we can feel abandoned, we can feel isolated, and we can wonder where God is and not really appreciate that actually he's right there. That around us are those people and maybe even divine beings that he has sent in order to guide us and help us. We looked last week in the first sermon in this series, at this tortuous route that Joseph takes in order to get to the place God wants him in Egypt. And we spoke about how Joseph starts as this shepherd in Canaan, the youngest son of Jacob. And God needs him for his purposes, for his bigger plans. He needs him in Egypt, in a place of position and authority, where he's going to influence the history of the whole world. But instead of just taking him a direct route from one to the other, he goes to this tortuous route which takes him through a pit and slavery and prison and puts him eventually in the palace in Egypt. As people, we would often like to go right to the destination in one go. We would like to get right to the prize in one step. As human beings, we would like to go from where we are now to where God wants us to be in one easy and pain-free step. And yet life isn't like that. God doesn't always work in straight lines or the way that we would like him to. I haven't been physically training, for almost a year. Many of you remember that this time last year, I was taken into hospital with a viral problem and very, very high temperatures that they couldn't get under control. And I was taken into hospital and then immediately following that, I had a post-viral problem for a long time, for many months, which was making me very, very tired. I'd get to midday or 1 o'clock and I was exhausted and needing to take a break in the middle of the day. And on top of that, I was having problems with bouts of depression caused by that fatigue and by that virus. And I'd literally just got over that, literally just a couple of weeks, 3 weeks over that, when I put my back out. And for a number of weeks after that, I was hobbling around, unable to move about because of whatever's been going on with my back. And so for a number of reasons, I've not done any physical training at all for about a year or so. And I need to get my fitness back now. I need to lose some weight. I know I've been talking about this for 2 or 3 weeks, and I haven't started yet. And I need to get started because I need to lose about a stone in weight. And I need to get my physical fitness back up. I need to be able to run a couple of miles without nearly dying. I need to be able to do some press-ups and some sit-ups. If for no other reason, I'm going away later in the year overseas for a couple of weeks with the army, and I need to be able to pass the physical test. And I would love to be able to move from here and go to bed tonight, having had a curry preferably or some fish and chips, and go to bed tonight and wake up in the morning in one easy step, weighing 12 stone 4, with a stomach like a washboard and a handsome gleam on my face. I'd love that in one easy step, but that's not the way life works. If I want to get from here to there, I've got to put some work in. There's some sweat involved, even more than tonight. There's more sweat involved than just sitting in the church. There's going to be some hard work. I won't just wake up. Getting sometimes from where we are to where we need to be involves some pain. It involves sometimes some hard work. It involves some effort. Joseph, if he'd understood what God was doing and where God wanted him, would probably have liked to have been whisked straight out of the fields of Canaan into the palaces of Egypt and made prime minister of Egypt. Here he is, a 17-year-old guy. He's got quite a high opinion of himself. He's not shy in telling people, I'm God's chosen person. And he would probably, as that 17-year-old man, like to have been taken from Canaan and dropped down in Egypt as the finished article, as the prime minister of Egypt. But God didn't do it that way. Instead, Joseph's journey took him through a pit, as we've read today, with his brothers assaulting him, stripping him, and throwing him into this disused well, into this cistern. And in due course, that same journey will take him through slavery, being owned by other men. It will take him through a prison cell, where he'll end up thrown because of a wrong accusation, a false accusation, allegation made against him. And he'll go through all of that before he ends up where he wants to be. And I've got to say this, because of the time involved, because of the trials involved, because of the pain and the suffering involved, he arrives there a better man. When he sits in that palace for the first time as prime minister over all Egypt, he's a better man for it. And often we would like to go from where we are to where we need to be without any of the in-between. And if we did, we wouldn't end up as that better man or better woman. You know, he starts off as a pretty unpleasant 17-year-old in this story. And before you go any further, I want to know, is there such a thing as a pleasant 17-year-old? Having had two sons go through that and a daughter getting close to it. And I'm sure you're going to tell me, you're 17, aren't you, Jack? There we go. There's my example of a pleasant 17-year-old. Nice recovery. Yeah. But you know, he's arrogant. He's stuck up. He snitches on his brothers. Back in the first couple of verses, we read But, you know, he loves to tell tales on his brother. I've lost the verse now, but... yeah, he says down in verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph was a young man of 17 who was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, and his father's wives. And he brought his father a bad report about them. He loved to tell tales. He liked to bring bad reports. He's incredibly self-important and arrogant. I'm the greatest. You will bow down before me. He loves to tell them about his dreams. He's so unpleasant, he even manages to upset his father. And he says that he's his father's favorite, but he even manages to upset his father. He wasn't a very nice young man. But when he arrives in Pharaoh's court, when they take that signet ring, which we'll read about in a few weeks, and put it on his finger, and they take the fine robe and they put it on his back, and they make him as the prime minister in charge of all of Egypt, he is a different person. Through the experience of the pit and the prison and slavery and rejection and all of that, he's become a different person. And he's better placed and better equipped for the job at hand. Do you think for a moment that Joseph liked being in the disused cistern at Shechem? No, of course he didn't. Do you think for a moment that when he was being stripped and thrown into that pit by his brothers, he was thinking, well, this is a good start. I'm so pleased that God is allowing this to happen for me because I can see that down the road it's going to have such marvel. Of course not. As he was being thrown into that pit, as he was being stripped by his brother, he was probably cursing the situation. He was probably questioning, what have I done wrong to deserve this? He's cursing his brothers and nursing a grudge. Maybe he's even thinking, God, where are you? You've given me these dreams. You've given me these visions. There's this calling on my life. Where are you in this situation? What on earth is going on? From the bottom of a pit, it's hard to see the horizons. From the bottom of a hole, it's hard to have a vision of what God is doing. It's hard to see the path and the journey. When you're in a hole and in a dark place and questioning, it's really difficult to understand that this may be part of a bigger picture. In fact, in the bottom of a pit, it's sometimes really hard to keep trusting and believing that there is a God who's looking after us. Maybe even tonight, there's someone here thinking, if God loves me, if what the church says and they say the Bible says, if what Christians say about there is a God who loves me, then why am I in this situation? Maybe there's someone in this very room tonight who's thinking, I'm not sure I can keep going with this religion stuff because just everything seems to be going wrong. Maybe you're thinking of giving up. Why bother with God? Why go through the pain of church? And I just want to hold forward before you tonight, before we get a little deeper into some of these verses, the possibility, the real possibility that actually God's in the bottom of the pit, that he was there before you got into it, that this is part of a journey that makes you a different person, that makes you a better person, that makes you more like the person that God can use down the road. Now in the pit, you can't see that. I'm sure Joseph was not pleased at all at this point of what was going on. But I wonder, 27 years later, scholars have tried to calculate out at the time, 27 years later, when Joseph sat on a throne with a robe and a posh ring, looked back nearly three decades to the pit, whether he was thankful for that event. There's been some horrible moments in my life. And I'm not sure I'd change many of them because of the things they've done to my character. So if God is there, if God is in the pit, if God is somehow in this story, then where is he? Where is God in this horrible part of the story for Joseph? Well, possibly he's in one of the details that we can miss so often. One of the little details that maybe we've skimmed over in the past. But the story so far is that the brothers have gone off from their father and from Joseph, and they've gone off to graze at Jacob's flocks near Shechem. Now, Shechem is in what would later become known as Samaria, and it's a good grazing place. There's water there. It's such a good grazing place that later on in the story, Jacob will buy a piece of land there, and he'll dig a well. And we'll get to know that well later on in the story, because at that well, Jesus sat down and met a woman of Samaria and had a conversation with her about living water. This place, Shechem, this well, this green place where it's good to go and graze crops, is going to become a place of blessing for a whole group of people in John's Gospel. And Jacob's sons have taken the flocks and they've gone off to graze the flocks at Shechem. And Joseph's gone to look for them to find out how things are going and what's going on and to bring a report back to his father just to let them know how things are going. But by the time Joseph gets to Shechem, the brothers have already moved on. See, the thing about shepherding is you have to keep moving. It's not accidental that the scriptures use the picture of shepherding and sheep and shepherds in the scripture. The church was never called to settle down in one place and be one people. We're always called to keep moving. And the thing about shepherds is you have to keep moving. And the brothers have moved on. The sheep have eaten the grass. They've nibbled it down and they need to move to someone else. So when Joseph arrives, he can't find his brothers. But he encounters what the NIV thinks is a certain man. He meets this man, this strange man. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" On the screen, I've put the verses that relate to this little bit of the story, but from the King James Version. The reason I picked the King James Version is actually, this is the closest to the original. The NIV and more modern translations lose part of the emphasis here. Let me read it. "And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What seekest thou?' And he said, 'I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks.' And the man said, 'They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan.' And Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan." Dothan, if you remember the story in 2 Kings, of those who are with us are more than those who are against us. That happens at Dothan, just a little historical side note. But I want you to notice something about this, if we can have the next slide. "A certain man found him, and the man asked him, and the man said." Now we lose that in the NIV translation, that it doesn't say "he" in the original text. It keeps saying "the man." Who is the man? Well, ancient rabbis concluded that this man, who gets mentioned 3 times, was in fact an angel, or maybe even 3 angels. The ancient rabbis, if you go and you read the Midrash and you read ancient texts and read old texts you can find online, you'll find that they thought that these were 3 angels, but who were called one man. Now, as Christians, I find that really interesting. 3 in one. 3 encounters with a messenger from God in one person. I don't know what you want to make of it. But the ancient rabbis thought that this was, at the very least, an angel. In fact, one of the famous rabbis by the name of Rabbi Yannai pointed out that if this man isn't an angel or isn't God himself, then this story is the only book in Genesis. This is the only story in the book of Genesis about the patriarchs where an angel isn't involved. This would be the only one where an angel doesn't come and speak to the protagonist. And Rabbi Yannai and others say, this is God. This is God speaking through an angel, directing the action of the patriarchs, giving them a message, pointing them in a particular direction. And Rabbi Yannai, in one of his sermons, said, if this man hadn't appeared, then Joseph would have missed his brothers completely. So here's Joseph. He's come from his father. He's looking for his brothers. And if he hadn't bumped into this man, he would have gone back to his dad and said, I couldn't find them. But instead, this man leads him and says, you need to go over there. You need to go to Dothan. That's where you're going to find them. So he travels to Dothan and ends up in the situation he finds himself in. If this man hadn't been there, the story would have been very different. But instead, it seems that God steps in and intervenes and directs Joseph's path to where he needs to be. And then just steps out of the story again. That's what made me think of my brother-in-law, Nick, of somebody stepping in, making a difference, and stepping back out again of the story. This man, we don't know who he is. We don't know where he's from. We don't know where he goes. But the ancient rabbis noted that it was peculiar, that something was going on. Psalm 91 says, God will command his angels concerning us to guard us in all his ways. Well, if Rabbi Yannai was right, this particular angel that was sent to guard and guide Joseph put him in the most uncomfortable of situations, in the bottom of a pit. You know, time and time again, we see from Scripture that sometimes the most uncomfortable, unpleasant, unlikely, horrible places turn out to be the center of God's will. Was Joseph glad he was in a pit? Of course not. It was the center of God's will because it got him to where he wanted to be. Are you glad sometimes when you go through tough times? No, of course not. Sometimes that's the center of God's will. Was the cross a pleasant place? No, but it was the center of God's will. As a Christian in life, from time to time, people will be against you. The things that you stand for, the things that you believe, and sometimes the things that you say as believers will make them hostile. It will make life unpleasant. Some of you as Christians in the workplace know that it's not pleasant being in the center of God's will in a workplace or in school. Some of you in school will have faced bullying and, frankly, mild persecution from being in the center of God's will. You're not doing anything wrong. It's just that people will be against you because you are for God. Sometimes those people who are against you will even be your brothers, as it was for Joseph. I mean, yes, they try to mitigate the evil they're doing. They say, let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery instead. Let's try and find a different way. But sometimes those people who are against you will even be your brothers or sisters in Christ. You might be doing something you believe God is calling you to and be surprised at the opposition and where it comes from. And suddenly being in the center of God's will is a really unpleasant place because people are against you. And people who you would hope would be for you are against you. It doesn't mean you're not in the center of God's will. It doesn't mean that it's not what God's calling you to at that moment. Back in 1992, I was curate at a church in Dulwich, an Anglican church in Dulwich. And there was a terrible fire and the church was burnt down. In fact, there's the photos of the actual fire itself taken by the fire brigade. And the picture in the middle is the next morning when the roof had collapsed and the building was virtually destroyed. And over on the right is next morning at 9 o'clock. The church gathered on a Monday morning. People just took the morning off work to come and pray. And actually, that's the back of my head with a duffel coat on that you can just about see there. And the church was completely destroyed by fire. And actually, you know, the church wasn't the best building that we could have for worship. We'd outgrown it. It didn't have any toilets. It didn't have any youth works. And that night, the vicar, the very first night after the fire, Richard, the vicar, called the church together in a local chapel. And he wept as he said, our church has been taken away. The church that we love, that some of you were baptized in as babies, that some of you were married in, some of you were confirmed in. Some of you have buried your husbands out of the church. The church we love has been taken away. But this is a fantastic opportunity to build for the future. Disaster though it was, we can build something now which will serve us for another 100 years. This is a chance to build something as a base for mission and evangelism across South London. The new building will be a center for reaching the community, with a modern, light, accessible building. This is a great opportunity. And you know, for the next 3 years, he went through hell. English Heritage opposed him. Every time he made a plan and we got an architect and submitted a plan, English Heritage opposed him because they wanted to put back the Victorian church that had burnt down. And people in the community opposed him. And they said, we love our village church. We love having that old church. We want you to put it back. But most surprisingly were the people in the church who were downright vitriolic in their opposition. We want our old church back. We're happy as we were. Why would we want to change anything? We were doing okay. Why do we want new people coming in here? We didn't have enough space for the old ones. Why would we want more people? And he had letters written to him and phone calls in the middle of the night. He had personal attacks. He had allegations made against him to the bishop. He had, on one point, feces put through his letterbox. Why? Because he was being obedient to God. He was trying to follow God the best he could. And he always said to me, I'm not changing course because of people. Sometimes when you're getting the most opposition, it means you're the most right. Sometimes when you're getting the most opposition, it means you're the most right. You know, even sometimes your brothers and sisters will oppose you and want to throw you in a pit. And if people will want to oppose you and your brothers want to oppose you, then the enemy certainly will as well. But whatever you're going through, however uncomfortable or miserable or frightening it may be, we need to remember one thing. Even when everybody else is against us, God is always for us. In the bottom of that pit, God was for Joseph. In the journey into slavery, God was for Joseph. In the depth of a prison cell, God was for Joseph. For you, right now, whatever you may be going through, God is for you. Sometimes we have this picture of that God's kind of slightly cross at us and against us. And the scripture says again and again, God is for you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. He's on your side. He wants the best for you. And whatever it is that you're going through right now, maybe you'd rather you weren't going through it. Maybe you're going through a situation in life where you're thinking, God, get me out of here. And God is saying, actually, it's me who got you there. Because I love you so much that I want to be with you in this difficult situation and make you a better person so I can get you to somewhere else. Do you know that God is for you and God is with you? Have you considered that maybe even God has nudged you into some situations, that he's put people along your way, maybe even angels that you didn't know about, to nudge you into particular places? Why? So that at the end we can get to the place he wants us to be, even better people. The question is whether when times are tough and the road seems unclear and life seems unpleasant, whether we've got the grace to say, God, if this is you, I want to go through it. However unpleasant it is, I want to go through it because I want to be in the center of your will, even at the toughest of times. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.